But let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, and let's start reading in verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, beginning verse 1, and I'm reading verse 1 to 3. He says in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Verse 2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So let's analyze a little bit what Paul is saying here under inspiration. Because it is quite interesting to me, when really digging into what Paul is saying in this letter and the other letters, there's no way he could have just sat down and thought, okay, let's see what I can write, what I can come up with. There's so much deep food, so much deep meat in his words that they had to be, they just had to be inspired. Remember, in the last sermon we pointed out that Paul had just referred to two glowing examples of Christian godly character. And he had pointed these two people out to the Philippians, Epaphroditus and Timothy. And now, Paul proceeds to warn the brethren of the opposite influence. After he had just pointed out two glowing examples, to copy, so to speak, now he warns of the other side of the coin. But before he does that, he encourages them, he reminds them to rejoice in God. And the context is because God has given them understanding as to whom to follow and whom not to follow. In verse 2, Paul lists dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. Now, at least the mutilation would refer to those people who demanded physical circumcision as a requirement for salvation, and who gloried in their flesh, who gloried in their accomplishments, their physical accomplishments, who gloried in their outward appearance, their backgrounds, where they came from, all the privileges they had. But Paul makes clear that we are not to worship God the Father and Jesus Christ in the flesh. Rather, we are to worship Him in the Spirit. And he also points out that the circumcision which counts is not physical, but it's spiritual. Now, for us today to read this, it seems to be self-evident, but remember the times when Paul was writing that. Because there were lots of people who insisted that you had to be physically circumcised to become even a member in the Church of God. But notice what Paul has been saying constantly in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and let's read verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one inwardly." Sorry, verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But," verse 29, "he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." He said, that's the kind of circumcision we should concentrate on. That's the one which counts. Notice Colossians chapter 2. And in verse 11. Colossians chapter 2. And in verse 11. He says, "In him," that is in Christ, "you were also circumcised. Each and every one of us who has been baptized, who has received the Holy Spirit, has been circumcised in Christ." But how? "With the circumcision made without hands." Again, he's talking about a spiritual circumcision, not a physical circumcision. "And how are we circumcised with the circumcision without hands? By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So he's talking about a spiritual circumcision which comes, which kind of changes our hearts, as we will see, which does away with our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And so what's Paul saying in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3? He says, for we are the circumcision. No, what he's saying is, we are the real circumcision. That's what he's talking about. Not they who are physically circumcised now, but we who are spiritually circumcised. We are the real circumcision. And how do we prove that? Because we worship God in the Spirit. You see, not in the flesh. And so he goes on to say that we have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Because we do not worship God in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And then he speaks of those who have confidence in the flesh. Dogs. Evil workers. Mutilation again. Well, what's he talking about when he speaks of dogs? Now, he's, you know, referring to people, I would say, who fit the category in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, where the dogs are mentioned again. But notice the context of the dogs. Who else is mentioned in that list? Revelation 22 and verse 15. These are the ones who are not even going to be in the New Jerusalem. They are not going to be in the kingdom of God. They have committed the unpardonable sin. They are going to be thrown into the lake of fire because they refuse to repent of their sin. Outside, in other words, they are not going to be in the New Jerusalem. Outside are dogs and sorcerers. We've heard about sorcery and magicians and so on in the announcements, allegedly raising their heads over there in Iran as we speak. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So the dogs are kind of part of that category. The commentary of Barnes Notes on the Bible says, dogs in the East are mostly without masters, so they don't accept any authority, they reject authority. They wander at large in the streets and fields and feed upon corpses. The term dog is used to denote a person that is shameless, impudent, malignant, dissatisfied, and contentious, and is evidently so employed here. By the use of the term here, there can be no doubt that the apostle meant to express a strong disappropriation of the character, notice this, and course of the persons referred to, and warned the Philippians in the most solemn manner against them. As I said earlier, Paul had talked about two glowing examples of Christian character, whom to follow, but now he's talking about people whose characters you're not to follow, because they are of evil character. And so dogs is the first category. Yule's exposition of the entire Bible says they were without, as the dogs are, referring to Revelation 22, what we just read, having gone out from the communities of the saints because they were not of them, or if among them, yet not true members of Christ. And we'll talk about that. See, Paul is talking about people in the church, or who had been in the church, quote unquote, and had left and preached their wrong and evil doctrines from the outside, trying to get into the body, or they're still in the church, not in the body, they were not really members, but they were still in the church and preaching their evil teachings from inside. And Paul is warning them, the Philippians, not to fall for them. And then he warns of evil workers. Now, true Christians are to work, but we are not to be evil workers. We are to work for something good. We are to work for the gospel. We are to work for the kingdom of God. Notice, we are to work for that. We have to show energy, zeal for that, in whatever responsibility God might have assigned to you too. But Paul is talking about evil workers here. Those who reject the truth. Those who reject the true God and who work for the God of this world, Satan the devil. Perhaps without realizing it. So Paul tells us again and again that righteousness, and I don't think I have to go turn to the scripture, I think you all know it by heart, at least the words. Righteousness has no communion with lawlessness. There is no comparison. There cannot be any relationship. See, Paul is saying, what does righteousness have to do with lawlessness? Nothing. And so Paul is saying here, have nothing to do with those evil workers. You know, today, this morning, somebody knocked at my door. Wasn't even dressed yet. I look out of the window, it's this nice car outside. I open the door, here's this guy, you know, with all these kind of pamphlets. He said, oh, I'd like to take a moment. I said, thank you very much, I'm sorry, I'm not interested. I'm not going to have a long, big discussion with apparently this person who belonged to one particular religious group, trying to tell me, in specific, not on the Sabbath, trying to tell me what he believed, which I don't believe. Anyway, talking about mutilation. Barnes' note on the Bible points out, it is not to be understood that Paul meant to throw contempt on circumcision. See, that's not what this was about. He wasn't saying, okay, from now on, you mustn't be physically circumcised anymore if that's what you want to do. That wasn't the point. The point was, he was talking about the false Judaizing teachers who felt that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And that's what Paul was arguing against. And so he says, that's all wrong. We are the true circumcision. They, according to Barnes, made salvation depend on it, and Paul says that's wrong. And of course, Acts 15 talks about this whole discussion at the conference where this was clearly revealed by God that it was not necessary for people to be physically circumcised in order to be members of the body of Christ. Again, for us today, that's clear, right? But think in terms of what Paul had to fight against. Because here were these people, and they would turn to certain scriptures in the Old Testament, not understanding what was stated there, and try to create a following after themselves. Now today that is true too in other ways. In other ways. By those who come in or try to preach from the outside things which are not in harmony with what the true Church of God is teaching or should be teaching. Paul continues in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. Verse 4. He has just said that we have no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to say, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am also. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. He just said, you know, we are the true circumcision, but he's making a point here. So I was circumcised the eighth day, physically, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Verse 7. But what things were gain, in Greek it says gains, plural, to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Now, again, a lot is said in here. So let's start analyzing it. First of all, Paul makes clear that he is not saying these things because he wouldn't be able to have confidence in the flesh. So he's saying, oh, because I can't have confidence in my flesh, so you shouldn't have either. He says, no, quite the contrary, it's true. Paul's point was that if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, it was he. It was he. He explains that he was physically circumcised on the eighth day. He says it in verse 5. He says that he was a descendant of Israel, and not just of Israel, but of the tribe of Benjamin. Why is he pointing that out? Because the tribe of Benjamin had not revolted against the kingdom of David. They had stayed with Judah and the Levites, forming together with them the kingdom of the house of Judah. Benjamin was, of course, the favorite son of Jacob, and one of the two sons of his beloved wife Rachel. And only Benjamin was born in what would become the promised land. So he, from a physical heritage standpoint, had everything going for him. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. But then he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What does that mean? It means that he didn't have in his ancestry any Gentile proselytes. There was no quote-unquote mixed blood in his ancestry. So he was the real metal, so to speak, from a physical standpoint. And then he says, in regard to the law, he was a Pharisee. What does he mean by that? Now, I have pointed out many times, and our literature points it out, you have to be careful when you read the word law. Because you have to look at the context. Paul is using the word law in all kinds of different ways. Here he's talking about the strict interpretation of the Pharisaical school of law, which was in many instances in contradiction to the spirit of the law. Remember how many times Jesus had arguments with the Pharisees when he told them, well, you know, you have done away with the law of God so that you can maintain your own traditions? So Paul is saying he totally maintained and adhered to the strict interpretation of the Pharisaical school of law, which was highly accepted, by the way, by the Jewish community as a whole. So he was a prominent figure. If he hadn't been such a prominent figure, he wouldn't have been given the permission to go out and to persecute the Christians. Notice what he says himself about it in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And in verse 5. He says, they knew me, the Jews knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. I mean, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, but something which many Jews accepted and admired and adored and felt it was great. All right. He also said that he had zeal according to the flesh in verse 6. But look what that zeal made him do. He persecuted true Christians. Why? Because his Pharisaical upbringing didn't allow him to understand the spirit of the law, and that Christians were in fact living in the way which was pleasing to God. He couldn't see that. All he could see is that they were not living by the traditions of the elders, that they were not living by what the Pharisees had come up with. And that's all what counted for him, so he had that zeal to wipe them out. Notice what he himself says in Acts chapter 22 and verse 4. But when it comes to the ways of man, he did great. Acts 22 and verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Verse 26, chapter 26 and verse 9. Indeed, Acts 26 and verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. Because he didn't at that time accept Jesus Christ as the one who had come to give us light insofar as the understanding of the law was concerned. No, he lived within the confines of his Pharisaical upbringing, and so he was filled with zeal according to the flesh. And then he says he was blameless concerning to the righteousness which is in the law. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, later he came to understand that he wasn't pursuing the law of righteousness which comes from God. He was pursuing something which he couldn't attain because he didn't seek it by faith. He sought it, as it were, by the works of the law, by what he did. And he talks about that in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. He talks about the Israelites of old, but it applies to him as well. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 31. Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Verse 32, because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, by what they were doing. Mainly, of course, the rituals. So they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled at Christ. They didn't believe that Christ was the one who could tell them what to do. You see, they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and so was Paul. And so they sought to establish their own righteousness while not submitting to God and His righteousness. Notice Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. That's talking about Israel. That's talking about Paul. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. If you can think of a prime example of somebody, even though he didn't by any standards act the way Paul did, but who tried to establish his own righteousness and thereby was ignorant towards the true righteousness of God, would have been Job. And it took God how many chapters to show him how wrong he was? That he had to replace his own righteousness with the righteousness of God? Remember how Mr. Armstrong talked about his experiences when he came into the truth and he felt pretty good about what he had all accomplished and he was pretty proud of his accomplishments and how God took away one thing after the other from him. His whole business collapsed because God wanted to see him that without him he was nothing. And Mr. Armstrong many times has asked the question, how many actually were knocked down that hard by God to realize who and what they really were? The other way of putting it is, how many have really repented in the church? And that's something we all need to ask ourselves. Paul got to that point. Now, it had to be because of a supernatural intervention by God on his way to Damascus, that he had to realize how wrong, how rotten, how evil he had behaved. He says, I was blameless. He was blameless when it came to carrying out the mandate of the ritual law, including the traditions and regulations enacted by the Pharisees. In that regard, he was blameless, but at the same time, he sinned greatly against the law of God when he persecuted true Christians. You see, you can be blameless when it comes to the mandates of men. You can be blameless when it comes to zeal, but you can be in total violation of God. Think about that. So Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says that in the Greek, when it talks about having become blameless, it's talking about ceremonial righteousness, having attained in the eyes of man blameless legal perfection. Paul looked good in the eyes of men. All of us, I believe, at one time or another would like to look good in the eyes of men. But if that means we are to compromise with God and His law, we had better have the attitude which Paul has. Because Paul goes on to say in verse 7, as a true Christian, he had to give it all up. All. What is all? Everything he had talked about. Brown says the advantages of birth, of education, of external conformity to the law. Everything which appeared to be of prestige, everything which appeared of being accomplishment or gains, in the plural, both his conscience in the flesh, as well as his conduct, which was contrary to the law of God. Paul says, whatever seemed to be gains to me, I had to consider it loss. Well, Bond says, they were really a disadvantage. They didn't help him at all, they hurt him. They were a hindrance, they were an injury. Paul says, I look upon that not as gain, not as advantage, but as an obstacle to my salvation. Have you ever thought about that if you have done pretty good in this world, that that might be actually an obstacle to your salvation if you're not careful? You see, Paul had relied on that. He had been led by these things, as Paul says, to an improper estimate of his own character. Again, talking about character development, except that Paul was going the wrong way. He had thus been hindered from embracing the true religion. And Paul makes no qualms about it. He is talking about it. He is telling the Philippians, look, that's the experience I went through. I warn you that you don't follow those who come to you with great swelling words of emptiness, who, you know, have great reputation, because they are evil workers. They are dogs. They are the ones you want to avoid. He goes on to say in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul was willing to give everything up if there was a need in order to obtain the knowledge, notice carefully what he says, of Christ. Not about Christ, of Christ. In other words, he wanted to obtain the knowledge Jesus Christ has. He wanted Christ to give him Christ's knowledge. We are supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about just wanting to have knowledge about who and what Christ was. That's important, all right, but that's not where it's leading. We have to have the knowledge which Jesus Christ has to give to us. Knowledge how to please Him. Knowledge how to live our Christian life. That even means that we have to even watch not just our actions, but even our thoughts. Making sure that our thoughts are not contrary to the obedience towards Christ. And Paul says in a different occasion, if that's the case, we have to put it into and under and subject to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And how much more that would that apply to evil deeds, when even our evil thoughts have to be already immediately dealt with. And then he says, well, everything what was gained to me, or gains to me, he considered loss or rubbish, so he could obtain the real gain, Jesus Christ. Now, the word rubbish is a rather tame translation. In the Greek it means the vilest dross or refuse of a thing, the worst excrement. That's what Paul is talking about, his upbringing. The worst excrement. I mean, the worst term you could possibly think of. He says, insofar as justification is concerned, insofar as this salvation is concerned, insofar as our perceived privileges by birth or race or education or ethnic upbringing are concerned, they are utterly worthless. Utterly worthless. Now, I have brought up in Germany, and after the war, of course, Germans have been extremely careful not to even appear to be nationalistic. I mean, I have not even heard the national anthem played in Germany for many, many, many years, or hardly ever seen the German flag, because, you know, that was because of the experience. Recently they've changed some, but for many years I didn't grow up in an environment of a very strong patriotic and nationalistic concept. Now when I came here to the United States, that was quite different. But I have to tell you that my experience has been that to an extent this has become a detriment for people in the Church of God. Because they are so extremely proud of their American upbringing, their American way of life. We Americans do this. I've heard it all the time. There's nothing we cannot do if we put our mind on it. And on it goes. God has to knock us down so hard, because that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. The wrong concept. A totally false understanding as to where we are and should be. And so Paul considers it as rubbish, as absolutely useless, as a hindrance to salvation. And I wanted to point this out because I still feel, and I've seen it so many times, I've been in spokesman club, I have been in ambassador club, I have been in graduate club, I have been in classes, I have been in church services for many, many years, and it is kind of funny. When it came around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, then suddenly everybody talked about the scriptures which preach peace, which preach the right kind of, that we are foreigners and strangers on this earth. And then throughout the year, suddenly there was a totally different concept being preached at times. As if that was only true for the Feast of Tabernacles. And I thought, well, you know, this is interesting. Of course, most of those who have done that are no longer in the church. So, let's be careful. Paul makes it very clear that this is not just talking about himself here. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in the Bible. Otherwise, it wouldn't be for you and me to read. And so, having made those introductory comments, he goes on to say it was the most fundamental and important statement you could make when it comes to true Christianity, beginning in Philippians 3 and verse 9. Philippians 3 and verse 9. After he had said in verse 8, I count it all as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. He goes on to say in verse 9, and be found in him, notice, not having my own righteousness, not being proud as to who I am, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, and on it goes, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, that Pharisaical law he was following, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, as the New King James Bible has it, but it's not a correct translation. The correct translation can be found in the Authorized Version. Notice carefully what it says. Philippians 3 and verse 9 is the Authorized, or the Old King James Version. That I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Not in Christ, of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. We're not talking about faith in Christ here. That's important, but it's not sufficient. The devils believe, quote-unquote, in Christ, and that they believe he exists, and they tremble. They commit the unpardonable sin. It's not enough to just believe in Christ. No, we have to have the faith of Christ in us. In other words, the faith Christ has. We have to allow Christ to live his faith in us. Like we have to have the knowledge of Christ, not just in the things Christ believes, of Christ itself. And so, in order to obtain righteousness, the one which is only instrumental and important, and which counts in God's eyes, it got to be through the faith of Christ. Extremely important differentiation. The commentary of Baum says, the righteousness which is of the law is that which could be obtained, notice, by conformity to the precepts of the Jewish ritualistic religion. Yeah, you can live blameless if you just follow the ritual demands. Goes on to say, such as Paul had endeavored to obtain before he became a Christian. He now saw that no one complied perfectly with the holy law of God. Because you see, the holy law of God, the spiritual law, goes far beyond just some ritual ideas. Christ came to make the law, the true law of God, more honorable. He explains the spirit of the law. It's not only wrong to kill someone, it's already wrong to hate someone. It's not only wrong to commit adultery with someone, it's already wrong to have evil thoughts towards committing adultery with someone. See, that's what Christ brought. Paul didn't live by that standard. He couldn't have. He didn't have God's spirit. You have to have God's spirit to come to that point. In our book, that Paul's letter to the Galatians, on pages 11 to 14, we point out that we have to have the faith of Christ living in us in order to be made righteous. And again, you might want to read that again. I don't want to take the time right now, but suffice it to say, our own human efforts cannot make us righteous. Can never do that. Can never do that. And Paul had to come to that understanding. We could never keep perfectly the law of God. Now, we might be able to keep, quote-unquote, perfectly some rituals. I mean, it says that Job was blameless, you see, at the very beginning of the chapter, but he wasn't converted until the end of the chapter. He said, I didn't even know anything about God. I heard of God from hearsay, but now I've seen you with my own eyes, he says, you know, spiritually speaking, at the end of the book. You see, not even your faith in Christ can make you perfect, can make you righteous. Now, it's important, but it's not enough. It is only through the faith of Christ in us that we can obtain God's righteousness. Now, that's critical to understand. If you don't understand that yet, give it long thought, because if you still feel that through your own efforts you can obtain the righteousness of God, you will make the same mistake Paul made. You make the same mistakes the Israelites made in ancient times. You just cannot do it without God. You have to let God live your life in you. See, we are not to look at our own righteousness. We're certainly not to be proud about it. We're not to look at our own physical accomplishments, even of keeping the law. Because what does God say about our own righteousness? It's like filthy rags. Filthy rags. Refuse. I mean, you can use the same terms, perhaps, which Paul used. You see, what are we supposed to seek? We are supposed to seek the kingdom of God and His, God's righteousness, not our own. Now, if it's that easy, then why does Christ say that? No, we have to seek God's righteousness. That means that righteousness can only come from God, cannot come from you, cannot come from your own physical accomplishments. Doesn't come from your birth, doesn't come from your upbringing, doesn't come from your education, doesn't come from what race or ethnic group you belong to. It has nothing to do. It doesn't have to do anything what country you live at either. It can only come from God, and God is the one who calls you in whatever country, in whatever and to whatever ethnic group you may belong to. It's up to God. And let's be thankful for that. So again, only when Christ lives in us, and only when we submit to His faith in us, can we obtain the righteousness of God, that is, can we obey God in the right way. And so Paul understood this process. He's trying to explain that here. And he goes on to say in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. After he just said in verse 9 that he's not having his own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Again, a lot is being said here, and let's analyze it. Paul was willing to give up everything. Everything he has ever believed, everything he has ever stood for, his whole life as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who because of his zeal was out there trying to persecute the Christians. He saw it was all wrong. He was willing to give it up. In order to do what? In order to understand the power of Christ's resurrection, which is accompanied by suffering and death. So that this knowledge would motivate and help him to do everything that he needed to do to attain the resurrection from the dead. You know, this is a big thought, if you think about it. He was motivated by the fact that he needed to understand the power of Christ's resurrection so that he could be motivated to ultimately reach that point of him being resurrected. Is that how we direct our lives? Is that on the forefront of our being? Well, I dare to say it probably is not. But that's where we have to get to. The Living Bible explains that Paul's reference to the power of his resurrection refers to Paul's desire to experience the mighty power that brought him back to life again. So in other words, the power of God. The power of God the Father, which resurrected Jesus Christ. And so Paul was willing to understand that power. He was desirous to understand that more and more, to experience that more and more. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, there is a parallel scripture which gives credence to what the Living Bible is saying here. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he wants to understand, and he wants the brethren to understand, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So, it is very possible that Paul was talking about the power of God, the Father, resurrecting Jesus Christ. But there's also another possibility what Paul might be talking about here, because if you go to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, Philippians 3 and verse 21, and reading it from the Revised Standard Version, it says that Christ will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him to subject all things to himself. So the power of his resurrection could refer to the power Jesus Christ has, willing to share it with us. Not that he resurrected himself, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about after he became a glorified being, he received that kind of a power. Because you see, the Amplified Bible writes here that this is power outflowing from his resurrection. So after he had become a resurrected, glorified being, he had, of course, all power, all authority. And he was willing to share it with Paul, he is willing to share it with us. And so it's both God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son who have the power to share with us. And Paul wanted to do everything he could to experience that power which would lead him to his resurrection, as Christ was resurrected from the dead. But notice, in verse 11, he doesn't say that he wanted to experience the resurrection of the dead. Have you noticed that carefully when you read it? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11. It doesn't say that. It says, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now the word from is extremely important. It doesn't say off. It says from. Another translation would be out of. It's not talking about the general resurrection. In this particular verse, even if you had nothing else in the Bible, by using the word from, using it in the Greek, Paul makes it clear that there's more than one resurrection. What does he say? He wants to have the experience of the resurrection out of the dead. In other words, he wanted to be in the first resurrection, comprised of those, only of those, who died in Christ, as opposed to the second or general resurrection, which is described in Revelation chapter 20, which talks about the great white throne judgment and the second resurrection of everybody. Paul wasn't aiming for that. Paul wasn't aiming for the second resurrection. He was aiming for the first. And so the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary states, the oldest manuscripts read the resurrection from or out of the dead, namely, the first resurrection, that of believers at Christ's coming. The Greek word occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. The power of Christ's resurrection ensures the believer's attainment of the resurrection from the rest of the dead. It doesn't say a resurrection of the dead as if everybody is being resurrected here. It's talking about from the dead, out of the dead, out of the many groups of people lying dead there. Some will be resurrected out of those at the time of Christ's return. That is what Paul was shooting for. That's what we have to concentrate on. And notice how carefully this is worded, how God inspired Paul to word it that carefully to make again the points that we are talking about several resurrections, something most Christians, quote-unquote, have no clue about, even if they do believe in the resurrection to begin with. In order to be counted worthy to attain the resurrection of the dust, of the just, but I want to say the resurrection of the just, which is the resurrection out of the dead, Paul knew that he had to increase in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The very knowledge which Christ has. As well as, of course, the knowledge as to who and what Christ is. Knowing and becoming like Christ includes, as he points out here, the willingness to suffer persecution. And even to lay down our life for Christ and the brethren if that is necessary. Paul was willing to do that. Paul was willing to do whatever it took to arrive at the resurrection from or out of the death at the time of Christ's return. You see, Paul had it all. Paul gave it all up. He was supernaturally called by God, but he gave all up what he has. We pretty much have done the same thing, have we not? Why would we now want to go back to what we came out of? It's an incredible thought, but far too many have just done that. Have just done that. Have wasted their lives from that standpoint. He goes on to say in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16. Verse 12, not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold on me. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Verse 14, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us all be of the same mind. Now, Paul makes clear here, very clear, that he doesn't believe that he has already reached perfection. And that there is a need to keep on fighting against the evil influences of the three S, sin, Satan, and society. And he is determined to press on, not willing to give up, never even entertain the thought of giving up. But Paul knew that he had not apprehended or laid hold of perfection and the goal of his Christian calling. He also knew that he couldn't look back to the things which he had left behind. He knew that he had to reach forward to the things which were ahead of him. And so he was committed to pressing toward the goal of his Christian calling. He had come out of his background, of his upbringing, of his what he was. He says, why would I ever even think about going back to that or entertaining the kind of philosophies and thoughts and ideas which I came out of? He was looking towards the prize of eternal life as a perfected, glorious spirit being in the kingdom of God. And there's a lot you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. No one takes the time to read that now. That is a prize Paul was running to obtain. That's the price you and I have to be running to obtain. And Paul was confident. He was confident that he would obtain that price. See, he had expressed it to the Philippians at the very beginning of the chapter, of the letter actually, if you recall, that he said, you know, the one in whom God has begun a good work, I'm confident, I'm convinced that he will finish it. He bring it to a good conclusion. And so, since he had that confidence about the Philippians, he most certainly had the confidence about himself. But that didn't mean that he didn't have to strive. That didn't mean that he had to concentrate on winning that prize of eternal life. But that confidence also helped him, encouraged him, motivated him to press on. I mean, if he didn't have the confidence that he could make it, he wouldn't even try to. If you think, oh, well, no matter what I do, I'm never going to make it, you know, you're not going to make it, chances are. No, you have to have the confidence that you can and will make it. And with God's help, with God's Spirit in you, you will make it. Unless you give up. See, Paul had that confidence he's going to make it. And that encouraged him to press on, to reach perfection, to reach his ultimate goal. And so he is encouraging everyone here who was mature enough to comprehend this to have the same mind that Paul has. Now, that's a tall order again, but what Paul is saying is, have the mind I have, because the mind I have is actually the mind of Jesus Christ in me. And remember, he said to everybody, let's have the same mind in you which was in Christ, Philippians 2 and verse 5. And so, he points out that God would reveal the truth to some of the brethren who might in any way think differently about Paul's teachings in God's due time. He said, well, if you don't agree with what I'm saying, okay, give it some time, God will show it to you. Don't make any rush decisions here, which are of a very detrimental consequence. And so he admonished all of us in verse 16 to stick to what they had accomplished and not to drift backwards. That's the danger. To go back to what we came out of, because suddenly it appears to be so appealing, like the Israelites when they were in the wilderness and they didn't get what they had anticipated. They wanted to go back to Egypt because now suddenly everything in Egypt was so great. And before they complained about it as to how bad it was and prayed to God for deliverance. See, that's a tendency we have. See, when we have something, we sometimes don't appreciate it as much as we should until the point comes when God takes it away. And then we say, oh, if we would have only appreciated it more. You see, but that means, at the same time, we are not supposed to go back to things we came out of because the things we came out of were wrong. That's the flip side of the coin. So we have to have the right balance. Christ told us that if we put the hand to the plow and look back, what did he tell us? We are not going to be worthy. You're not going to be fit for the kingdom of God. Far too many have done that. Far too many have put their hand on the plow and then looked back. Oh no, that was nice over here. Why did they ever come out of this beautiful environment of keeping Christmas and Easter and having fun with my kids? And so they went right back into what they came out of. And they are, according to Christ's words, unless they repent of that, not fit to enter the kingdom of God. It's that simple. It is that simple. And I don't care who those people are, I don't care how many great sermons they've given over the years, unless they come to the realization of the truth, they are not going to be in the kingdom of God. Very, very clearly. And Paul said, let us be of the same mind in understanding that we must all walk forward. And we must do it by the same rule. And the rules have to be revealed by God. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, you might want to look at this later, Paul also talks about rules. People say that there are no rules anymore. We can just live in accordance to what we want. And Paul says, nonsense. Now you gotta, if you want to run, and if you want to win the prize, you have to run based on rules. On the rules of competition, whatever the rules may be. And so we have to enter the kingdom of God by the same rule. There's only one way, one door, which leads to salvation. Many doors, many ways, many roads, which lead to destruction. Notice how the Living Bible translates Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. It says in verse 12, I don't mean to say I'm perfect. I haven't learned all I should even yet, but I keep working towards that day when I will finally be all that Christ saved me for and wants me to be. Verse 13, no, dear brothers, I am still not all I should be, but I am bringing all my energies to bear on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. Forgetting the past. You know, not looking at the past as that's something you want to go back to. But at the same time, if you have made mistakes in the past and you have obtained forgiveness for those because God has forgiven you because you have repented, forget that too. It's gone. No longer there. God has wiped it out of the book he's written. Why would you want to think about it? Forget the past. Look forward to what lies ahead. And in verse 14, according to the New Jerusalem Bible, that's how verses 14 to 16 are translated there. I am racing towards the finishing point to win the prize of God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Verse 15. So this is the way in which all of us who are mature should be thinking. And if you are still thinking differently in any way, then God has yet to make this matter clear to you. Verse 16. Meanwhile, let us go forward from the point we have each attained. Let us go forward is what he's talking about. Never go backwards. But I also want to make one point of caution here, of clarification, because depending on what translation you read, depending on what commentary you look at, you might be awfully misled. If you look at Philippians 3 and verse 14, we have just read that. We have read in the King James Bible, the New King James Bible, that Paul is pressing towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now you can say, as some translations have it, that this is a heavenly calling, because after all it's a calling which originates from God the Father, who is in heaven. So it's a heavenly calling. It's an upward call coming from God. It's a heavenly call. But what you cannot say, and here's the Living Bible making this absolute critical mistake. Notice how they translate that verse. God is calling us up to heaven. Right? He's calling us up to heaven. Because everybody wants to go to heaven. Christ says no one goes to heaven. Peter says, you know, the grave of David is still amongst us. He didn't go up to heaven. Now everybody wants to go to heaven. And so here comes the Living Bible. God is calling us up to heaven. Here comes the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary stating, it is the common calling of all Christians to salvation in Christ, which coming from heaven invites us to heaven. So here we go again. Everybody goes to heaven when they die, so the Christian world is telling us. You have an immortal soul, it goes to heaven. Whatever happened to the resurrection from the dead? You know? If you have an immortal soul, which is already in heaven, wouldn't it be cruel of God to then take that immortal soul, which is in the eternal bliss of heaven, and put it back onto this earth in the resurrection from the dead? Especially if they believe in the second resurrection, which, you know, is a resurrection to physical life, not even to immortal life. Makes no sense. It's totally wrong. Doesn't preach, it doesn't say that in the Bible at all, but how many people today really care what the Bible says? How many really care? You know, I will take a few more minutes because I want to give you this episode. In my earlier life, before I became converted, but I was already looking into the truth, I had a discussion once with a Catholic priest. And there was a reason for that, but I don't want to go into that. And so we talked about the Bible. And he told me, you know, I've never read the Bible. I said, what? I mean, you're a Catholic priest, you never read the Bible? He said, no, you don't have to. You, when you study theology, you just take your classes, and the Bible on the class on the Bible was not a mandatory class, so I never took that. I took the class on church fathers and this and that and the other thing. And so he became a priest, never ever having read the Bible. Now these are the kind of teachers we got today, who are teaching us about the Bible. What a joke. What an absolute joke. The People's New Testament, however, makes it clear what Philippians 3:14 is talking all about. It says, the high price of Paul's calling is, quote, the price offered to those in the high calling of the saints in Christ. A crown was bestowed in an earthly race when the goal was reached. This prize is the resurrection from the dead and an eternal crown. So as Paul makes a comparison between running a race and obtaining some kind of a crown, you know, or a prize when you have reached the goal, so he is saying when Christ comes back, we are going to be resurrected from the dead if you are not still alive, and then we receive our eternal crown. Nothing is stated about going to heaven. Paul wanted to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He wasn't looking forward to going to heaven when he dies. And so he continues and finishes the third chapter, and as I said at the beginning of the sermon, I'm trying to get through with the third chapter, and I might still. He's saying this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example. And note, the Authorized Version says, mark those who so walk, as you have asked for a pattern. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. Verse 21 we had already alluded to earlier. So in verse 17, Paul, as he had encouraged the brethren to have the same mind as he, is now encouraging him to act in the same way he is acting. And not only to look at Paul, but to note, to take note of everyone in the church who was walking the same way, who was imitating Paul, if you please. Now this is a strong statement. That's a bold statement for anybody to make. See, follow me. But you see, Paul was sure that he had the mind of Christ. He was sure that he was acting in the way in which Christ did and would. Notice what he says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Scripture we'll talk about next time. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. That's quite a confident statement. But Paul was convinced that Christ was living in him, and as he was submitting himself to God, he could make those statements. Can you make those statements? Can you talk to others and say, you follow me? You follow my example? You do everything I do because I have the mind of Christ? Well, think about that. I mean, Paul was a man like you and me, a human being. Think about that. Now, I can't give you the answer. You probably cannot say it. I probably cannot say it, because we are erring in far too many things still. But that's the goal we have to move towards. Now, this is not to say that Paul thought he was faultless. Many statements in the Bible show that he didn't believe that at all. But he is telling the brethren in Philippi to have the same minds and perform the same actions as Paul, insofar as Paul manifested Christ's mind and conduct. He was telling them, as he was telling the Corinthians, as he was telling the Ephesians, follow me as I follow Christ. He wasn't telling them, follow me even when I sin. I mean, in Romans chapter 7, right, he's talking about that he's not doing the things he should do. He wasn't telling the Philippians, okay, now follow my sin. No, he was telling them, look at me, and when you see me doing the things which are reflective of Christ's mind, of Christ's conduct, of Christ's spirit, then you follow me. The authorized, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary has this to say in reference to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, imitate me no farther than as I imitate Christ. How 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 can be translated. So Paul wasn't saying, you follow me in everything, whether I follow Christ or not. Now that's important, because people have told me, and I know what they're thinking. I don't know what their thinking is. I mean, I can't even possibly relate to this kind of thinking, but they've told me that when Mr. Armstrong died in 1986, everything has to stay the way it is. Nothing can be changed because we are to follow Mr. Armstrong in everything. Right? Even if we should find there is something which needs to be changed, something which needs to be better explained, whatever it is, and we have made some changes, believe it or not, you know, what a stupid statement. I mean, Mr. Armstrong would be the first one to tell us, you change when you see you are in error. As he had to do so many, many times. But there are people that are just frozen in time, and they are not growing at all. Because they're not growing, they're going backwards. Because they're not growing the knowledge of Christ. You see, Paul wasn't preaching that. Mr. Armstrong wasn't preaching that. We are not preaching that. It's stupid. Just plain stupid. Verse 18, Paul is realizing, as Paul was realizing, that we are making a contrast here. You see, he was saying, follow me to the extent that I have the mind of Christ, and don't follow those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Because remember what he said in verse 18, from any walk of whom I have often told you, and now tell you again, the weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross. See, in other words, he's saying, you follow me, you follow true Christians, you don't follow the enemies of the cross. Coming back to those dogs, to those evil workers. He's talking about people in the church, quote unquote. But you see, in reality, they were not. They were not true church members. And Paul was not including them in the beginning of his letter when he stated that he was confident that God, who had begun a good work in them, would bring it to completeness. Because the truth of the matter is that God had never begun a good work in those people. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, you might look at the scripture later, Paul says, or rather John says, They walked away from us because they were never of us to begin with. God had never planted them. They were those who had never received God's Spirit. They might have been amongst the church members, but they were never converted. Or if they were, they had lost God's Holy Spirit because they had rejected what God had offered them. They had rejected the good work God had begun in them, and of course then God wouldn't bring it to completion because they had separated themselves from God already. So either way, those evil workers, those enemies of the cross, were not church members. Were not in the body of Christ. However, they were amongst, or could have been, amongst even the church in Philippi. And how is Paul describing those people? He says, they worship their own belly and their own selfish desires. In Romans chapter 16, let's turn to this one, Paul is using the same terminology. Romans 16 and verse 18. Romans 16 and verse 18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceives the hearts of the sinful. And brethren, that can refer to people who come up with all kinds of prophetic speculation, all kinds of prophetic insight, that they suddenly have something they want to share with you because you don't know it and God has revealed to them. These are not people in the body of Christ. Let's not make that mistake to ever believe that. They glory in things, Paul says, that they should be ashamed of. They should be ashamed of what they teach, what they do. And they even glory in that. Rather than concentrating on setting their minds on the things which are above, they were setting their minds on the things which are here below. And Colossians 3 and verse 2 talks about that. They didn't have the mind of Christ, the mind which was in Paul. But they had the mind of the god of this world, Satan, the devil. And if you have any doubt that that is possible, even for us today, even for the Church of God in whatever organization you might turn to, which is a true Church of God or part of it, then turn with me to the book of Jude. It was true and it was possible at the time of Jude, the half-brother of Christ. It is most certainly possible today. In Jude, which only has one chapter, let's look at verse 16 to verse 19. And it's talking about those people. These are murmurers. They're complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time. Now this is talking about us today. In the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. See, worship their own selfish desires, their own belly, so to speak. Verse 19. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Here makes it clear. They were not part of the body of Christ, because if you are a member of the body of Christ, you will have God's Spirit. These people didn't. But they were amongst them. They were amongst them. But they didn't have God's Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at the parallel scripture, because Peter emphasizes the same point. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 12, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they didn't understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Verse 13, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Notice, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They are right there, keeping Feast of Tabernacles, Days of Unleavened Bread, what other feasts you might want to mention, but they don't have God's Spirit. They snuck themselves in. What did Paul say? Out of your own midst, people will come and they will preach bad things. Or, you know, from the outside, people will come in. So the whole point is, be aware of that. Be aware of that, what is going to happen. Barth notes on the Bible, very quick, has this to say. Many live the Christian life being often in the scriptures compared with a journey. In order to induce them to imitate those who were the most holy, the apostle says that there were many even in the church whom it would not be safe for them to imitate. He evidently here refers mainly to the church at Philippi, though it may be that he meant to make the declaration general and to say that the same thing existed in other churches. There has not probably been any time yet in the Christian church where the same thing might not be said. When he preached in Philippi, Paul was not afraid to speak of church members when they did wrong and to warn others not to imitate their example. He didn't attempt to cover up or excuse guilt because it wasn't the church or to apologize for the defects and errors of those who profess to be Christians. The true way is to admit that there are those in the church who do not honor their religion and to warn others against following their example. If there is anything that should make us weep, it is that there are those in the church who are hypocrites. Strong words, but very to the point. This commentary goes on to say they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross was the instrument of death on which the Redeemer died to make atonement for sin. We understand that the word cross could also be translated stake in the Greek, so either way, the cross or the stake. An immoral life is enmity to the cross or the stake of Christ. For he died to make us holy. Notice this. An immoral life is enmity to the cross of Christ. For he died to make us holy. A life where there is no evidence that the heart is renewed is enmity to the cross, for he died that we might be renewed. And so we got to ask ourselves, how does this all apply to us? And in verse 20, Paul continues to explain why we, who have the mind of Christ, if we do, should set our minds on the things which are above. There are many reasons, but he says, he gives one, because our citizenship is in heaven. In heaven, that's where God is, right? And not only that, but we are eagerly waiting for Christ to come out of heaven to this earth, to change us. Right now, we are already being changed through the Holy Spirit inwardly, by the renewal of our heart, of our mind. But Christ is going to come back to change our entire being in order to make us glorious. But our citizenship is in heaven. Paul says they were heavenly citizens. Not that they were living in heaven, you know, they were living here on this earth, but they are heavenly citizens. They belong to what heaven stands for. He goes on to say, not in this worldly community. So that's what Paul had come out of. That's his whole point. He says, don't make that mistake of going back even in your thoughts to that which you came out of. Paul says they were governed by the laws of heaven. They were laws. And we are governed by those. If we say that our citizenship is in heaven, if we say that we are ambassadors of Christ, if we say that we are representing Jesus Christ, and we refuse to be governed by the laws of heaven, we are, what Paul says very clearly, hypocrites. Again, it's that simple. See, they were looking to their city, also the heavenly Jerusalem, which is right now in heaven, being prepared by God, but it's going to come down to this earth from heaven. And we also are reminded, of course, that our names are written in heaven. Christ says, you know, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, in the book of life. And as long as our names are in that book, we will be resurrected or changed to immortal life. Once your name is taken out of that book, you won't be. So we should be rejoicing that our names are in heaven, that our citizenship is in heaven, that God is ruling us from heaven, that the new Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven to this earth, and most importantly, that Jesus Christ is going to come down from heaven to this earth to change us. And how is he going to change us? Now, in conclusion, I looked at all those commentaries to my disposal, wanting to see how they are talking about this glorification which Paul here in the book of Philippians is saying. Well, he says very clearly, let's read it again, he says that God is going to change us, transform us into his glorious body. the one which comes closest is Barnes' commentary, saying that our mortal lowly body will be conformed to the body of His glory. And there are many scriptures which talk about that. You might later look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 49, talking about our glorification, that we will become glorified beings. But then the utmost confusion develops when you then start reading or continue to read how they describe glorification. I mean, I cannot even picture that. It's talking about Christ still has His physical body. And it somehow has become a glorified physical body. That's why He could go through doors, but it's still a physical body. Well, let's look at one scripture which totally debunks that concept. John chapter 17 and verse 5. Jesus Christ is praying to God the Father just prior to His arrest. And notice what He tells them. And remember, we are going to be glorified in the way Jesus Christ is glorified today. That's our hope, that's our confidence, that's our trust, that's our prize. Because as a glorified spirit being, we will be in the kingdom of God, in the family of God. Notice what He says, John 17 verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Did He have a physical body? Of course not. I mean, the whole concept is just ridiculous. No. He is a spirit being. As He was a spirit being before He became a man. He was a glorified spirit being before He became a man. He became a glorified spirit being after He was resurrected. And of course, as such, He can manifest Himself. Of course He can, as we read it in Revelation chapter 1. But He is a spirit being. He doesn't have a physical body. That is total nonsense. Now He has a spiritual body. He can manifest Himself. And so we are going to have glorified bodies when Christ returns. We will be God, members of the God family. And again, as I've said so many times, and as we have wondered so many times, isn't that really everything? I mean, isn't that worth everything we go through today? I mean, if you really concentrate on this constantly, rather than being sidetracked by the temporary pleasures of life and sin, if you really concentrate on what is in store for us, and maybe a lot quicker than many realize, then, you know, let's not go backwards, even with our thoughts, but let's go forwards to that goal which Christ has promised us is going to be our prize in a few years from now.